Good morning, everybody. Would you please be seated? Just before I begin my address, I'd just like to share with you that last night, Michael and Suzanne and Jackie and myself, we went to Norwich Cathedral to witness and welcome the arrival of the new Bishop of Thetford. We have a Bishop Graham, who is the Bishop of Norwich, and under him he has two suffragan assistant bishops, the Bishop of Lynn, which is Bishop Jane, who is our bishop, and on the other side of the diocese there's the new Bishop of Thetford, and his name is Ian Bishop. So yes, we do have a bishop, all right? But I have to say, it was a great service, and he preached very well, and I look forward to meeting him in the future. So please remember him and his wife Sue, I think his name was, in your prayers as they settle into their new roles. However, I just want to tell you a little funny story about that. We got there in good time. Michael and I and Jackie were robing up, and we had to go into the cathedral to the place where we were supposed to be doing that. But of course, in the cathedral, you can't go anywhere unless you're verged. Did you know that? I think we ought to have a verger here who would do that. But you can't go anywhere unless you're verged. And so on this occasion, the verger came and led us all outside so that we could come in through the main door. Are you with me? But on the way out, for a while, we found ourselves trapped in a courtyard between two gates. One was locked behind us and the other one was not yet open. We couldn't get through it. And they couldn't find the key and they were struggling to let us through. We thought the service was going to start without us for a while. Okay. And then it opened up and then we all sauntered through ready to go into the church. And then, of course, that gate crashed behind us. And I had this wonderful thought. It was a very inspirational thought. It was those immortal words, Norman Stanley Fletcher. Those of you who know porridge will know where I'm coming from on that. I'm sorry, you youngsters, you're probably not into porridge, but never mind. Right, let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to be here in this parish church this morning, to be able to sing our songs of praise, to hear the scriptures read, your word proclaimed, and to say our prayers. We just ask, Lord, that you'll be close to us, just for the next few moments at least. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, sometimes when we look at a passage of scripture from one of the Gospels, it's useful for those of us who've been Christians for a while and are fairly familiar with our Bibles, just to pause for a moment, just take stock and to consider where we are in the story. And by that, I mean where our current passage sits within the broader Gospel narrative. For we are no longer at the beginning, the start of Jesus' ministry. He's not just starting out. In fact, his ministry by this point has become quite well established. He's creating quite a stir, and his reputation is growing. We've gone beyond the feeding of the 5,000 and even the second feeding, the feeding of the 4,000. So much so that even a stranger, a Canaanite woman, can come to him and call out for help, which you may recall triggers a whole new conversation about whether Jesus' ministry was just for the lost sheep of Israel or not. A phrase which in itself conjures a whole lot of thoughts in our minds. Why are the sheep lost? Who lost them? And what can be done about it? Needless to say, the woman's faith was rewarded. And now that Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem, the controversy continues. Think about it just for a moment. He's ridden into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, in a kingly manner that has more than a hint of messiahship about it. And he's upset the money changers by turning over their tables and claiming that they've turned the Lord's house of prayer not just into a market, but a den of robbers. It seems as if the lost sheep of Israel have well and truly lost their way. Surely things are going to come to a head very soon. You can feel the tension mounting between Jesus and the authorities. And so we come to our passage for today, Matthew chapter 21. Jesus enters the temple courts. And while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him and said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "Who gave you this authority?" Now, at first glance, this seems to be quite a simple and innocent question asked out of curiosity. But of course, as we read our Bibles, and particularly the Gospel story, it doesn't take long for us to realize and appreciate that when it comes to the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, nothing is ever quite as simple as it would seem. For yes, it was a trick question, fraught with hidden dangers. For in reality, the question underlying these presenting matters of authority was the far deeper question that the chief priest and the scribes really wanted to know, which was whether Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. Which, if he said yes, would leave him open to charges of blasphemy in Jewish religious circles, as well as sedition in the eyes of the Roman authorities, if it was thought that he was claiming to be a king over Caesar. But Jesus is perfectly aware of the dangers and wisely seeks to get the upper hand by asking a question of his own. Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" And as you've heard in our reading just a moment ago, they discussed it among themselves. And they said, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all held that John was a prophet." Once again, Jesus has successfully managed to turn the tables on the Pharisees by asking a question of his own and catching them upon the horns of a dilemma. And it's interesting to note that they were caught out and paralyzed by their genuine fear of the people and public opinion, who clearly revered John the Baptist as a man of God. They thought he was a proper prophet who would speak out against the authorities. And this is not the first time that we've heard this, for way back in Matthew chapter 14, verse 5, we're told that even Herod also wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. And so now the Pharisees find themselves in something of a stalemate at this time. They don't press Jesus any further because of the crowds. But Jesus isn't intimidated by them. Instead, he presses home his advantage by telling the following parable. The parable that we know as the parable of the two sons. "What do you think?" he said. "There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later, he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" "The first," they answered. "The first." There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." The vineyard. Now, the vineyard is a sign, is a symbol. It was recognized as being a symbol, a sign referring to Israel itself, working in the country of Israel. So, now this parable is known to us as the parable of the two sons, and at first glance it seems to be fairly straightforward, but it becomes much, much deeper and a much richer parable to us when we realize that in fact this whole episode, the whole conversation that we've had up to this very point has in a sense been a conversation between two sons. Obviously, on one side, we have Jesus, who we know to be the Son of God, wonderfully publicly declared as such at his baptism, of all places, in the River Jordan, by John the Baptist. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Listen to him. Regardless of the hesitancy shown by the chief priests and the elders in this passage, there can be no doubt that Jesus' baptism was a heavenly experience. It came from heaven with all the authority of Almighty God, with God declaring Jesus to be his Son and that we should listen to him. And the reluctance of the chief priests at this point to say so shows just how spiritually adrift they were. Imagine the celebrations that there might have been if only these chief priests and elders had recognized Jesus to be their Messiah and sided with him. What a great thing that might have been. But it wasn't to be. And the sad thing about it all was that these chief priests, the religious and the spiritual elders and the leaders of Israel, were historically and naturally part of God's chosen people, the people of God. And they represent the second son in the story. Because frequently in scripture, Israel is described as God's son. Just think of the story of Moses for a moment and the Exodus. What had Moses said to Pharaoh? It said this way back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. "This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go." And again in Hosea chapter 11 verse 1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So there are two sons in the story. Are you with me? So now, yes, the parable takes on a new significance, doesn't it? Of one son who doesn't want to do what his father says, but reluctantly does it anyway, because he loves the Father and obeys him. And who could blame Jesus for not wanting to go to the cross? And the other son, who in every outward way and appearance professes to love the Father with all of his heart, but doesn't sincerely mean it or do it. In fact, they are the ones who Jesus says, "My house would be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." In modern parlance, it may be said that they talked the talk, but couldn't walk the walk. And all the time, the words of Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 6, might be ringing in our ears if we knew it. And it's the verse that goes like this. It says, "My people have been like lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray." My people have been like lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. And so it becomes incredibly significant, doesn't it, when in response to Jesus' question, which of the two did what his father wanted, the chief priests themselves are forced to acknowledge the first. They may not recognize Jesus, but they recognize the sense of the parable. Yes, you're right, the first. And who is the first for us? Of course it is Jesus. Thank God for his faithfulness. Now, it may be true that many of the shepherds had led the sheep astray, but in the presence of Jesus, some of those sheep are returning. Matthew chapter 21 and following, verse 31. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." How significant is that? The people are returning, and John is vindicated. And yes, despite the fact that John had called many to a baptism of repentance, these scribes and Pharisees had not done so. Faithfulness and repentance have always been key. But now, as my sermon comes to a close, I would like just briefly to step us out of the passage and take you for a moment to the very last book of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 21, verse 7. Thank you. Could you put it on the screen? Thank you. I don't expect you to read that. I can't read it very easily either. That starts at verse 7, but I'm going to start at verse 6 and read it to you in English. He says, "He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life.'" And this verse, verse 7, goes on to say, "He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." He will be my son. And that last word in the purple box is the Greek word huios, which means son. Now, in our modern day and age, in our Bible translations, many of them translate for the sake of inclusivity, can't even say that word, you know what I mean, are writing that last verse to read, "And I will be their God and they will be my children." And I completely understand that and get that. But it, as you can see in its original language, the word does mean son. The point is that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we all have the right to be called not only children of God, but also his son, regardless of our sex. And so then the question has to be for us, in the light of this parable and all that we've considered this morning, and in the light and the strains of our modern day and age, and whether it is faithful or not to the things of God and to the things of Jesus, we have to consider for ourselves, if we are to be a son, what sort of son do we wish to be? Faithful and obedient, even if it takes us into difficult places? Or coasting along, saying everything's perfectly all right on the surface, but deep down it doesn't mean very much? I know what sort of son I wish to be, and I hope you do too. In the name of Christ, amen.